Acts chapter 3. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That was a charge from Paul to young Pastor Timothy. What is the state or the status of preaching in our churches today, particularly here in the kind of more affluent Western world? Well, you may not pay close attention to those things. In fact, you probably don't. So let me answer for you. It's actually pretty terrible. There are basically just a few types of preachers out there. So there's the nice guy who doesn't want to offend anybody, so he will avoid the more controversial stuff. So for example, if there are a lot of divorced people in the church, he will avoid those passages so that he doesn't step on any toes. There's also what used to be called the kind of the seeker-friendly pastor, or what I like to now call the rock and roll pastor. These are the preachers who like to entertain both in the music and with their preaching, and they generally try to be a little bit cutting edge in their content and even in their delivery. And so their language might be considered a little bit PG-13 sometimes. They often attract pretty big crowds who happen to have itching ears. Then there's the preacher whose core message is that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And while they've modified that message a little bit lately over the last 10 years or so to say that God wants you to be happy, the core message is still the same. Jesus died so that you can have your best life right now. Of course, there's other types of preachers as well. Those who preach the gospel and they say that the gospel is doing good deeds for others, or maybe accepting and loving others no matter what their lifestyle choices. I drove by a church yesterday. I don't remember where we were. Zach and I were out in Springfield, I think. Drove by a church and a big sign out front that said, "Open and affirming." That can only mean one thing these days. The simple fact is that in our society today, far too many preachers, guys like me, are not taking that command that I read from Paul to Timothy seriously. He says, listen to this charge. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word." I charge you in the presence of God. Seems like a kind of an urgent plea, doesn't it? An urgent command. With all of the authority in the universe, he's saying, "I charge you to preach God's word." The old Puritan, Richard Baxter, who was a pastor in Kidderminster, England, which is a real place. Kidderminster. Sounds like a great place, actually. He said that he preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. I like old things and old people and Increase Mather, another Puritan, this one from Boston, he said this about the ministry of preaching. He said, "There is no work in the grave whither we are all a-going apace." There's no work. His first name is Increase, so you know you got to listen carefully. "There is no work in the grave whither we are all going apace. We have but a short age to be working in. Our days are but a hand's breadth. And our age is nothing. The thought of it should make us do all the good we can, the little time that we have to live. It concerns us to work whilst the day of life lasts, for the night of death is hastening when no man can work. Because of death, he's saying, mine and yours, there's an urgency in a preaching of the gospel. Many people will say, well, we don't want to offend anyone. We want them to keep coming, and so we won't talk about sin because that's ugly. It makes people feel bad. We want people to feel affirmed, and so we will only talk about God's love and not His wrath. Often people even mix in kind of pop psychology and call it the power of positive thinking. And those feel-good messages will even attract people like Oprah, and the gospel will be completely watered down until it's no longer there. I have a poster in my study, right over there. It's right next to the door, so I see it every time I walk out. And it's a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, another old dead guy. And it says this. It says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Do everything that we can to keep people from going to hell. Well, I have been accused of laying it on a little thick. My aunt actually said that to my dad after I preached my grandmother's funeral. She said, I laid it on a little thick. She's not a believer, and that's okay. If you think I put it on a little thick, have you ever read Scripture? Paul told Timothy to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season, he said. Anytime. Always be ready to preach the word. And I think maybe Paul learned that principle, that advice that he passed on, that command that he passed on to Timothy. I think maybe he learned it from Peter. Because here in today's passage, Peter sees a wide open opportunity to preach the gospel, and he jumps in with both feet. And so I read all of Acts 3 there earlier, so we have the context of a healing. Let me just read today's passage again. I'll just read the first part, and then we'll read the second part later. So, Acts chapter 3, I'm going to read starting in verse 11. While he, that is the healed man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Here's what he said. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And this faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Let's just stop right there and pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. You'd help us to understand your word. This passage Peter's preaching here can be a little bit complicated. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and take away the confusion that we might have. Help us to understand, to grasp, and to trust who you are and what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first read this passage, especially actually the second part that we'll get to here a little bit, I'll admit that I was a little bit intimidated. But I think that when you look through this, as we boil it down to what Peter is really saying, I'd like to show you this morning, I think it's pretty easy to see, four kind of exhortations or pleas that he lays out for these people who stand there utterly astounded at what they've seen, which is a lame man walking, leaping, and praising God. So, look at verses 11 again. While he clung to Peter and John, All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. When Jesus walked the earth, right? Remember when in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus was walking the earth, he was at various points of his ministry, he was a very famous man. People had heard of him. Huge crowds would gather to hear him teach, and they especially hoped that they might witness or even have a miracle done to them. They at least wanted to see a miracle. Some of the people who would follow him, who heard of him, some of these people in these huge crowds would do some desperate things, like climb up on the roof of a packed house and peel the roofing materials away so that they could lower their friend down who was handicapped and needed to be healed. They were hoping that he might just show them a little bit of compassion. Others reached out in a packed crowd and would touch him, or maybe just touch the edge of his garment, hoping for healing. Parents would come to him and they would plead for the lives of their children. The list goes on and on, right? Jesus' miracles. But then when he started to teach the difficult things, the crowd started to leave him. And eventually, when he was put on the cross, the only followers who were still there were just a few of the women who had followed him faithfully. His mother was there, and John. And so you can imagine this crowd's excitement here in Acts 3 at seeing another verifiable miracle. They knew who this man was, this man who had been healed. They knew who he was. They knew that he had been handicapped from birth. They saw him begging at the gate every day, and now they saw him walking and leaping and praising God. I think that they must have known, based on the end of chapter 2, they must have known or had an idea of who Peter and John were. And now they were gathering for the show again. This time they ran to the large area of the temple, which is known as Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. It was a very large section on the side of the temple that people could gather. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And he points them at Christ. Notice this. Peter saw an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he took it. He points to Christ. Verse 12 again. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Here's the perfect opportunity. This is the preacher's dream. This is the perfect opportunity to say to a large crowd of people who are standing there and they're utterly astounded. Their mouths are hanging open at what they've just observed. This is a crowd who had literally run to Peter and John with eager expectation. This was the perfect time to institute a building program. Right? Perfect. After all, the early Christians were still meeting in the Jewish temple and in each other's homes. They needed a nice big building with theater seating. Or it was the perfect time to get nursery volunteers, to find Sunday school teachers. This is the perfect time to preach a nice sermon and tell them what they want to hear and sing a few nice comforting songs and then maybe pass the collection plate and ask them to come back next week. Perfect time to take the credit. Perfect time to build a little bit of credibility and reputation in the big city of Jerusalem. Perfect time to get a book deal. How I Did It by the Apostle Peter. This is not the time to tell them that there are a bunch of wretched sinners who are guilty of murder. And not only that, but of murdering God's Messiah, who is also God's own son. That's exactly what Peter does, and he starts by asking them two rhetorical questions. Why are you surprised? And why are you looking at us? The people of Israel, of all the people on earth, they should not have been surprised that a miracle has taken place. God's actions among his people throughout history, recorded for us in the Old Testament, right? They have continuously been miraculous. From creation to his preservation of Noah and his family, to his promises and provision of Abraham, to his preservation of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt, to the Exodus, to leading them into the promised land. Time after time after time, God has done miraculous works for his people. And so this event should have gotten their attention. They should have said, oh, hey, God is at work. But they didn't see God in the miracle. All they could see was a lame man walking. And so Peter has to point them to Christ. Why are you surprised? This is God we're talking about. Now remember, he's not preaching to Greeks who worshipped a bunch of false gods. He was preaching to Jews in Jerusalem, actually right at the temple, who worshipped Yahweh. Why are you surprised that God could do this? This is nothing for him. And why are you looking at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk, he says. We didn't do this. We don't have the power or even the holiness to see this come about. And we all know that they did do it, right? At least in earthly terms. Peter reached down and grabbed the guy's hand and pulled him to his feet and said, walk. But it was not Peter who healed him. It was Jesus. Jump down to verse 16. He says, and his name, by faith in his name, that's Jesus he's talking about, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter is confessing to these people, and in the sight of God, he's saying, as the psalmist wrote, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. This isn't about me. Peter points them to Christ. He says, we didn't do this. Jesus did. And you shouldn't be surprised because of who God is. But notice that he doesn't just leave them there. In fact, he gets more specific and actually he preaches Christ to them. So he preaches Christ. And he has kind of four aspects of how he preaches Christ to them. So first, he preaches Christ as the promised Messiah. Look at verses 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Look at what Peter calls Jesus, or what he says about Jesus in these few verses. First, he calls him, in the middle of verse 13, he calls him his servant, or some translations might say son. That word there can either mean servant or son. What it literally means is submissive young man. God's submissive young man. So either way, it's true. He's saying God glorified his servant or his son, our Messiah, and you denied him. And then he uses his name right there, his birth name, Jesus. Now, names change over time and language, right? I use the name Increase Mather. Increase's son's name was Cotton. Cotton Mather. These are great old names. We don't hear about them anymore. But names kind of change and develop over time. So Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua, it would be pronounced. And that means Yahweh is salvation or deliverance. Jesus is deliverance. And you delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Peter says. Do you spot that irony there? The play on words that Peter kind of puts together, I think on the spot. He says, God glorified and you denied. Jesus is deliverance and you delivered him over to be crucified. But it gets better. Look at the juxtaposition there in verse 14. He says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You would rather have a murderer loose in your presence than the holy and righteous one. Think of that irony. You'd rather have a murderer sitting in here than the holy and righteous one who's never sinned? And then verse 15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And they're witnesses both to the death and to the resurrection. You took life from the giver of life, but God raised him from the dead. We've all seen him. Peter preaches Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised Christ who suffered for sins. Jump down to verse 18. He says this, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Peter preaches Christ to them as the promised Messiah, and he charges them with his murder. He says, you delivered him up, you denied him, you demanded his crucifixion, and you killed him. But in preaching Christ to them, he once again testifies to the truth of the resurrection. This Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are all witnesses. He's talking about himself and John. Peter and John are testifying once again that God raised Jesus from the dead and that they literally saw him alive. Remember, it was Peter and John who ran together to the empty tomb that morning. Without the resurrection, Jesus could not be the Christ. But notice that Peter doesn't just give them that information. He also tells them what to do with it. And so in verse 16, he preaches Christ to them by telling them to put their faith in his name. Verse 16 again. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. They know the truth. They know that a miracle has happened. These people cannot deny that. They see the man. They know the man. They know the truth. But knowledge of the truth is not enough to save them. They need to put their faith in Jesus' name because his name is powerful. It's powerful enough to save. He is mighty to save. Now, this is not an incantation. Peter is quick to point that out. So the power of healing does not come by simply saying or reciting Jesus' name. It's not a magic word. Instead, the power that comes, this kind of power here, comes as a result of his commissioning them, of his sending them. And it's based on Jesus' authority. It has everything to do with Jesus' authority. So let me show you an example. It's kind of a negative example, but flip over to Acts 19. Verse 13, Paul, just to kind of give you a little bit of context there, Paul is doing extraordinary work in spreading the gospel. And so in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. I love this. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Don't fool around with Jesus' name. While this type of thing, right there in Acts 19, probably won't happen to you, pretending to have faith in his name will only leave you naked and wounded and ultimately destroyed if you're just pretending. True faith in his name will leave you strong and ultimately in perfect spiritual health. Now we know that our weaknesses are not won't be gone completely until we are united with him in eternity. And so we cling to his name in faith. And so Peter points them to Christ. He directs their gaze, not to himself, but to Jesus. And he preaches Christ to them. He shows them their desperate need for a Savior. And now here in verse 17, he kind of subtly changes his tone. And he leads them to God's mercy. So verse 17, let me read this next paragraph. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." He leads them to God's mercy right here. Let me read 17 and 18 again just so we remember. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." They are guilty, yet ignorant. We all know that ignorance of a law or a rule is no excuse for breaking it, right? My guess is, police officers will tell you, "I don't care if you don't know what the speed limit was. It's what it was," right? In this case, Peter is telling them that in their ignorance, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. They were so caught up and blinded by the details of obeying the law that they lost sight of the purpose of the law and couldn't see the Christ when he appeared. And Peter identifies with them. He calls them brothers there in verse 17. He's saying, "I wasn't any better than you. I was with him. I was with him and lost sight of him. I was with him and didn't understand who he was." He said specifically who he was and what he had to do, that he must suffer and die and 3 days later rise again. And I took him aside and said, no, stop talking like that. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But get this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah wrote those words hundreds of years before Jesus was born. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." They are guilty. We are guilty. Yet this fulfills Scripture. Peter is reminding them that the God whose law they were working to keep, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whom the prophets spoke on behalf of, had planned their redemption and had fulfilled His promises through them. Matthew Henry, another old dead guy, 17th century Welsh commentator, he said this, "God was fulfilling the Scriptures when you were satisfying your own desires." God was fulfilling the Scriptures when you were satisfying your own desires. We are guilty, yet we are often ignorant of our need for a Savior. We are guilty, yet Scripture has been fulfilled. Christ suffered on the cross for our sins, just as God said He would. So how do we respond? Look at verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed to you, for you, Jesus." Let me simply say that I think that this is an encouragement to repent and to put your hope in His mercy when you do repent. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's mercy is guaranteed if you repent. God's mercy is guaranteed if you repent. That promise is back in chapter 2, verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God's mercy is guaranteed if you repent. We are just as guilty as they were. But the promise of deliverance, of salvation, of mercy was for them, for their children, and for all who were far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself, he says back in chapter 2. Peter here in his preaching, he's leading them to God's mercy. And he does that after he shows them that they need it. Do you notice that? This is not a seeker-sensitive sermon that Peter lays out. People who are trying to understand who God is, well, they're getting at both barrels in Peter's words. They need God's mercy. And this is us. We desperately need God's mercy. We live in an age when everyone does what is right in his own eyes, don't we? But even so, God is fulfilling Scripture and Christ is going to return to judge the quick and the dead. But right now, He is eager to be merciful if you turn to Him in repentance. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then finally, Peter pleads with them to turn to Christ. He pleads with them to turn to Christ. So starting verse 19 again, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." Now this passage, this whole paragraph here can be pretty overwhelming, but what he is really doing is he's re-explaining conversion here. And so he essentially tells them three things. First, he tells them that they must believe. He tells them actually what they must believe. Okay? So he says this, in verses 20 and 21, he says that through Jesus we are promised refreshment and restoration. See, there is a refreshment in the presence of the Lord. And that's the same kind of refreshment that the Sabbath was meant to give people, right? When God rested on the seventh day. That's that same kind of refreshment. The word refreshment there actually means cooling. So it's the same idea as sitting on the porch after a long, hard, hot week of work with a glass of cold lemonade. Except it's more than that. This kind of refreshment is the refreshing that only comes from being in the presence of the Lord, in the gathered assembly of worship, and it only comes through Christ. Our Sunday worship gatherings, this time right here, they should be a time of refreshment for us, for you. Should be a time of cooling. I've known too many people, at times myself included, who would leave church angry or frustrated. It should not be. So we need to examine our hearts, to test ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, and so worship the Lord. And the restoration that Peter speaks of here, he says refreshing and restoration. And this restoration will only come when Christ returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. He tells them in verse 22 that they must believe that Jesus is the promised prophet that Moses spoke of way back in Deuteronomy. He quotes Moses there from Deuteronomy. He also tells them that they must believe that Jesus is the promised seed or offspring there in verse 25 of Abraham, through whom all the nations will be blessed. What does that mean, that all the nations will be blessed? Well, it essentially means something like what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That means that salvation has been opened to all. Not just the Jews. Not just God's chosen people from the Old Testament. But all. That means that salvation through Jesus has been opened even to us. And so Peter started this section by telling them what they must believe. And then secondly, he tells them what they must do. So what they must believe in who Jesus is. And now what do they have to do? Well, verse 19 says that they must repent. They must turn back, he says. Be converted. Turn from your wickedness. Again, Matthew Henry says here, it is not enough to repent of sin. We must be converted from it and not return to it again. Run from it. Run from it. Turn away from it and turn to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we never sin again. We need to remember that. We will sin. We will struggle. It means that we don't live in our sin. We don't wallow in it like we did before. We run from it. As Luther said, all of life is repentance. All of the Christian life is repentance. We're no longer identified as sinners. We're identified as saints. That's important for us to remember. Your identity is not as a sinner. Your identity is now a child of God. These people are not only do they need to convert from Judaism to Christianity, they needed to convert from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The same is true for us. We need to convert not just from whatever, secular humanism or cultural Christianity to going to a good church. That's not conversion. Important. That's not the extent of conversion. We need to convert from being lovers of ourselves and lovers of this world to being children of God. That's conversion. He tells them that they must listen to Christ. Verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Do you listen to Jesus? I don't mean listen for some kind of, you know, sweet nothings in your ear, like Jesus is on one shoulder and the devil's on the other. But do you listen? Do you listen to what he says in his word? Do you listen to Christ? Do you listen to what he has said? Do you receive his teaching with glad and open hearts? Do you submit to his will? Do you obey his commands? Listening to Jesus means understanding, obeying, and submitting to his word. So So he tells them what they must believe, what they must do, and then he tells them what to expect. And the first thing is a pardon for sins. Your sins will be blotted out, he says in verse 19. Just like a debt has been blotted out of the ledger when it's been paid in full. It's been inked over. It's been completely covered. You can't read it anymore. God forgives and he remembers your sin no more. If you repent of your sins, you can expect that God, in his mercy, will not hold your sins against you. He will blot them out. He will put them as far away as the east is from the west. And then he tells them to expect the comfort of Christ's incarnation in the flesh. Jesus coming in the flesh. Have you ever thought about how comforting that is? That our Savior came and lived a human life in the flesh? One of the reasons it's so comforting is because we have a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And as a result, Hebrews tells us, we can draw near to the throne of grace in prayer, and we will receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need, because we have a faithful high priest. That's comfort. And then lastly, if you turn to Christ, he says you can expect blessing. The Israelites had a monopoly on grace in the Old Testament. It's about God's relationship with his people. His people, most of them, were Israelites. They received the first offer of grace in the New Testament. Jesus came to them first. That's what he's saying there near the end of today's passage. But he also promised that all the nations would be blessed through them. So Peter finishes up his sermon by pleading with these Jews to accept their Messiah. I would say the same thing. Don't look at me. I can't save you. I can't make you walk. Instead, look at Christ. He is the promised Savior. Our sin put him on the cross, yet God gave him resurrected life, and so we will be saved by putting faith in his name. And when you put your faith in Jesus' name, though you are guilty of sin, you will experience God's great mercy. So turn to Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead. Turn away from your sin and turn to his kingdom. And when you do, you can expect that your sins will be blotted out. He promised that he would do that. You can be comforted in your time of need. And you will be blessed for all of eternity because you will be a child of God. And God will bless you by turning you from your wickedness, he says there at the end. Paul's command to be ready in season and out of season. Peter was ready. And he preached. He preached the good news, and the result this time, seen his first sermon in chapter 2, the result was that 3,000 people were saved. At the end of the chapter, it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who believed, so it continued to grow every single day. This time when he preached, we'll get at this next week, they were arrested. We need to be ready. It's not just about me. Dana, be ready, right? Are you ready to explain the faith that you hold? Let's pray. Lord, as we think of Peter preaching the truth, this is just as difficult for us to believe as it was for them. In many ways, Lord, because we are just as guilty. We rejected you long ago. And so, God, we thank you and we praise you that when we have turned to you, that we can expect that you have blotted out those sins. We can expect your great mercy. And so, God, I pray that if there are any here who have not turned to you, that they would. For those of us who have trusted you, Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to understand that you have blotted out those sins that so easily entangle us, that we still struggle with. That we are not identified as sinners anymore, but redeemed as saints, as children of our God. And Lord, I pray that you would give us this kind of passion to tell the truth to the people around us, to make the most of every opportunity. God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you have done. We praise you for Jesus Christ.